Thus far today we have looked at the theme of Christ's kingship over the individual, how that every forgiven man is a changed man and owns Christ's rightful authority over him as an individual. And then this afternoon we looked at Christ's kingship over the family, and that Christ the King has told us in his word how we are to treat our children and how we are to treat them as regards their position in the visible church of God, as regards their instruction in the truth of God, as regards the discipline that should be lovingly administered in the name of the Lord, and of the example that parents must set, an example of godliness. I might also just add that godly example that parents must set is also the example that parents must seek in any adults that they may ask to act on their behalf and in their place. So parents must set a godly example, but those that they ask to act on their behalf in whatever capacity in the nurture of their children, they must seek that they also be such as set the same example as the parents themselves. The nurture and admonition of the Lord must be continuous, every day, all day. But now we must ask questions concerning when these Christian families, covenant families, come together as congregations of the Lord, how is the Church of Christ to be governed? And so we face the question of Christ's kingship over the Church's government. Now the first thing we must ask is, does it matter? Does it matter how the Church is governed? Our forefathers certainly thought it mattered. For example, in England, on the 24th of August 1662, some 2,000 of the finest preachers of the gospel were ejected from the Church of England because they would not submit to the Act of Uniformity. And one of the requirements of that act that they would not submit to was reordination by a diocesan bishop. In Scotland, the history of the Church of Christ is strewn with conflicts over church government, partly over the role of the monarch in the affairs of the church, or the role that he sought in the affairs of the church, and also in connection with the form of church government. Quite apart from state interference in the church, they contended for a particular form of government within the church. And they were prepared in some cases to suffer severely, and even to lay down their lives over matters of church government. Well, was all this much ado about nothing? Were they fanatical and extreme? In this day and age, it seems almost beyond belief that men would give their lives in defense of a particular way of governing the Church of Christ on earth. We might say, is it not better to simply adopt a common sense approach to devise what needs to be done in the church and to make up our own officers, the office bearers that seem necessary in order to perform those functions that the church is to engage in? In other words, Shouldn't we treat the church rather like the tennis club or the music appreciation society or the model railway club? People with a common interest, and they come together and they say, well, this is what the activities will do. That means we need someone to chair things, someone to do this, someone to do that, and so forth. The common sense approach. But the problem with this whole approach is that it overlooks just whose church it is. You see, the church of Christ is the church of Christ. It's Christ's church. And therefore, the common sense approach will not do. Our common sense is not adequate. Our common sense that we might like to think of it's common sense is not lawful. It is Christ's church. He, first of all, then, is the head of the church. That's our first point. Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And as the head of the church, the Redeemer has provided gifts for the good of the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's a quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18. And he gave some apostles, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Redeemer, has provided gifts for the good of his church, and included in those gifts is the gift of government in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. You see there that among the gifts mentioned, although some are ordinary, some are extraordinary, but among those gifts there is the gift of governments. So to ignore Christ's appointed form of church government is to despise both his authority and his love. To ignore his instructions concerning the government of the church is to despise his authority, because he has the right to say how the church should be governed, but it is also to despise his love. In his love, in redeeming his people, he has also purchased for them gifts that he bestows upon particular men who are to govern in the offices he has appointed as an expression and an instrument of his care for his flock. So in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Christ is the chief shepherd, and the overseers are to act as under shepherds. They are to administer their office under Christ. They are to be instruments of his loving care for his sheep. You see, the church exists through the redeeming work of Christ applied by the Spirit, causing sinners to receive and believe the revealed truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not a creation ordinance. It is a positive and revealed institution, and therefore its form of government cannot be deduced by general revelation, but by special revelation in Holy Scripture. That's why our forefathers often spoke of the divine right of church government, the divine right. That's why they suffered and died over issues of church government, because they held that Christ had the right to appoint how his church should be governed, and that it is a right that he has exercised by declaring in Holy Scripture how that church should be governed. The Apostle Paul could say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. How could this be so if they occupied an office of merely human invention? How could the Holy Ghost make them overseers if the office of overseer were not revealed and appointed in Scripture by the Lord through the Holy Ghost? Does the Lord appoint men to man-made offices? So there is a God-given form of church government that we are to seek out in Holy Scripture. So what is that form of church government? That brings us, secondly, to the local congregation. The local congregation. First of all, under this second point, each congregation is to have elders or bishops. Now, the word elder in Scripture is, the Greek word is presbyteros, from which we have our word presbyterian. So the word presbyterian means government by presbyters or elders. The word bishop means overseer, and in the Greek language it is the word episkopos, from which you have in English the word episcopalian. Now then, in Scripture, elders and bishops describe the same office. Whatever the term bishop may have come to be used to mean in our everyday general speech, in Scripture, an elder and a bishop are the same thing. If you turn to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Titus 1 verse 5, the apostle says to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. He's talking about elders, and then he says, for a bishop must be blameless, because elders are bishops and bishops are elders. The same thing is found in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he, that's the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. In verse 28 he says to those elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And it's that word episkopos again. It's translated overseer here and bishop in Titus. It's the same word, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the elders of Ephesus are addressed as overseers or bishops by the Apostle Paul. The term elder indicates the dignity of the office. The term overseer indicates the work of the office. it may also be of significance that the apostle speaks of elders, but he tends to speak of overseers when addressing the Gentiles. For example, in Acts 20, he called for the elders of the church, but when speaking to the Ephesian elders, he addresses them as overseers or bishops. Likewise, in Titus chapter 1, he speaks of elders to Titus, but when he's giving the qualifications, which were no doubt read to the people of God when elders were to be appointed, he uses the word bishops or overseers. The same is true in 1 Timothy also, that it's when he's giving the list of qualifications he uses the word bishop, whereas elsewhere in 1 Timothy he uses the word elder. It may be that the Gentiles were more familiar with the concept of an overseer. The Jews were familiar with the idea of elders, because Israel had elders in Old Testament times. At any rate, a bishop and an elder are the same thing in Scripture, and all the elders are to act as pastors or shepherds of the flock. In Acts 20:28, they are told to feed. The word means to tend or to shepherd the flock of God. The same is true in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. They are told to feed the flock, to tend, to shepherd the flock of God. And every congregation should have elders. In Titus 1, verse 5, we saw that the apostle left Titus to ordain elders in every church. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostle says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So the church at Philippi had bishops, elders, overseers of the flock. But then we must also say that some elders are ministers of the word. Some elders are ministers of the word. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the apostle says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 7 and 8, the apostle distinguishes between teaching and ruling. Romans chapter 12 and verse 7. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. So he distinguishes between teaching and ruling. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28, which we referred to earlier on, 1 Corinthians 12:28, he says, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. He distinguishes between teaching and ruling. Some, all elders rule. Some elders are called to labor in the word and in doctrine. And so in Ephesians 4:11, the exalted Christ is said to have given some who are pastors and teachers. They are overseers who teach particularly. They're given to the preaching and teaching of the word. Such elders are often known among us as ministers. And the reason is that Scripture uses the word ministry, yes, of various kinds of service, but especially the ministry of the word. And the Apostle Paul says, for that the Lord counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Now, the term minister of the word is applied in Scripture to apostles and to prophets, which we do not have today. But it's also applied to those elders who were teachers of the Word of God. And so the term is fittingly and appropriately applied to those elders whose calling is to regularly preach and teach the Word of God. So each congregation should have a plurality, a number of elders, and one at least is to be particularly appointed to preach the Word of God. But all the elders are responsible to ensure that that preaching of the Word takes place. Not every elder must preach, but all elders must ensure that the Word is preached. Not every elder has to preach the Word, but all the elders must ensure that the Word is preached by those whose calling it is to minister the Word of God. And then secondly, under this heading, we can say that each congregation is to have deacons. Each congregation is to have deacons. Philippians 1:1, we mentioned earlier, the apostle speaks to the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, we have the qualifications given for a deacon. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and so on. In Acts chapter 6, we appear to have the origin of the office of deacon. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So this is regarded as giving the origin or the beginning of the office of deacon in the church. It's interesting to notice that the eldership simply appears in Scripture in the New Testament, whereas the office of deacon, we're told how it came about, its origin. Now that's interesting, and it may indicate the fact that, well, the eldership was not new. There was an eldership in the Old Testament Church of God. There were elders over Israel. There were elders in the synagogue. There were elders who governed the whole body. And so the eldership just appears as something already known, at least to the Jewish believers. But the deacon's office, we are told how it came about, how it started. Because the New Testament particularly deals with what is new. What's already there simply carries on. And so there are to be deacons to look after the physical and material welfare of the congregation and its individual members. Now, when we say that the deacons are to look after the material affairs, that does not mean that there are not spiritual qualifications. Christ is to be honored in the material things of the Church of God. So it doesn't mean that a deacon just has to be handy or good with figures or whatever. There are spiritual qualifications. But let me just pause and note something for a moment. The ruling eldership will be seen as unnecessary where the ministry of the word is not valued. A congregation that simply wants a 10-minute little talk once a week will not feel the need that there should be ruling elders to work with the minister. A people who think that a minister's work is simply to give a few little stories. Well, why does he need elders to work with him in the oversight of the flock? And where the eldership work is not valued, where people don't think that there needs to be a body of godly men because of the spiritual needs of the congregation, where the church just becomes a social club, well, you won't need ruling elders, you won't need deacons, because after all, what does that minister do all week anyway? You don't need a body of elders and a body of deacons as well as a minister if the Church of Christ is just a nice social club that does nothing of significance, that doesn't exist for the glory of God to do those things that are appointed by Christ and to be the means of the individual members growing in the knowledge of truth and godliness. But the minister is not to be a jack of all trades. The minister of the word is to give solid, substantial, biblical exposition on a regular basis. And where that is taking place, then there will be a need for elders, ruling elders, to join with him in the care of the flock. There will be a need for deacons. As the apostle said in Acts 6:2, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That need will not be felt where the word of God is not valued and where the preaching of it is neglected. But then that brings us thirdly to the method of appointment. How are they appointed? The temporary and extraordinary offices in the New Testament church were called in an extraordinary way. How did apostles become apostles? Well, Christ appointed them directly and personally. Apart from the 12, Paul was also called by direct revelation from Christ, the King and head of the church. Also, those apostolic assistants like Titus and Timothy were evidently called through direct revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 4 verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Though Timothy was ordained by the apostle and by fellow elders, a presbytery, a body of presbyters, elders, yet his call was through prophecy, through direct, inerrant revelation. Now, the older Presbyterian writers regarded these apostolic assistants as fulfilling the office of the evangelist. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, Timothy is told, do the work of evangelist. And so they held that the office of evangelist was ceased. Now that didn't mean that they didn't think there were ministers whose special calling was to go to new territory and preach the gospel to those who'd never heard it. In that sense, of course, there are evangelists. But they regarded this office occupied by Timothy and Titus as extraordinary because it was inextricably linked to the apostleship. The men like Timothy and Titus, they were under the direct supervision of apostles. Paul left Titus in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting. He left Timothy in Ephesus and so on. Certainly, there are no men directly equivalent to Timothy and Titus. Their call was extraordinary by direct revelation. But what about the continuing offices? If we don't have apostles, we don't have apostolic assistants, we don't have prophets, how then do we appoint ministers and ruling elders and deacons? How are the ordinary, by ordinary we don't mean dull and dreary, we mean those continuing offices where after the cessation of direct fresh revelation from God being given, now that the Bible is complete, how do these continuing offices become filled? Well, first of all, Scripture declares the kind of men. Scripture tells us the qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told what the elders must be like. We're told what the deacons must be like. In Titus 1, we're told what the elders must be like. In Acts 6, we're told what the deacons must be like. And Christ, the King of the Church, has told us the kind of men that must occupy these offices. We neglect his appointed qualifications at our peril. And what kind of men must they be? Well, first of all, they must be men. They must be men. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14, we referred to it earlier today. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to exert authority over the men. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 37, that the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And the apostle goes on to say, let him that is spiritual acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord. There's nothing spiritual about ignoring divine regulation in Scripture concerning these things. He says, let them that are spiritual, if you're really spiritual, you know, people say they're so spiritual, they don't need to make a distinction between male and female. That's not spirituality. Spirituality is when we submit to the Word of God by His grace. They are to be men. Wherever the ordination of women takes place, wherever a church agrees to the ordination of women to leadership in the church, then there is a church that is shaking its fist at Christ the King in open rebellion against His Word. It's not a matter of emphasis, it's not a matter of tradition, it's not a matter of culture. Where a church says we are going to have women as ministers, as overseers of the flock of God, they are saying that they will not have Christ to reign over them. But then, what about these men? There are plenty of men, Christian men, who still don't fulfill the requirements for these offices. What kind of men must they be? They must be mature, exemplary, and godly men. In 1 Timothy 3, we have some of the qualifications for both elders and deacons, and the emphasis is on character. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take the care of the church of God? It's all very simple. He has to be a godly man. If he's a married man and he's a family man, he has to rule well of his own house. If a man can't govern in his own house, how is he possibly going to govern in the church of God? If he can't govern his own family, how is he going to take part in the government of a congregation of families? It's all very basic. He must have the necessary gifts.
Every elder should be apt to teach to the extent that he can counsel in a biblical manner the flock of God, though not every elder is to be able to regularly minister and preach and labor in the word and in doctrine. But the strong emphasis is on character, godly character. A man can be a high flyer in gifts and ability, but if the character qualifications are not fulfilled, they cannot be set aside. It doesn't matter how gifted a man is, it doesn't matter how able he seems to be, if he is not godly, if he is not exemplary in godliness, the church of God must not be dazzled and mesmerized. They must say, this man does not fulfill Christ's appointed qualifications. And when the church is dazzled by ability at the expense of the qualifications of godliness, disaster will follow. Christ the King not only has the right to say what kind of men should occupy office in the church, he is also all wise, and he knows far better than you or me. So these qualifications are non-negotiable because they are set by Christ the King. But then the actual method of appointment. How does or how should someone become a minister, a ruling elder, or a deacon? Not simply by claiming to be felt led. There has been a tendency in the Church of God that if someone says they feel led to do something, everyone stands back in awe and says, well, if he feels led to do it, it must be of the Lord. Why? Why? There are things that I felt led to do that I'm ashamed of. Our feelings are not reliable. They are not sufficient. Feelings are not infallible guidance. Three things must coincide. Yes, one of them is the personal conviction and desire for the work. If any man desire the work of a bishop, 1 Peter 5 tells us he must do it willingly, not for filthy lucre, not grudgingly, but of a ready mind. That's one thing, but it's only one. The second thing is there must be a congregational call. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the deacons, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves, from among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles tell the people the kind of men that are needed. And they say, look from among you, seven men who fulfill these requirements. They tell the people first, these are the kind of men who must occupy this office. The people were responsible before God only to elect in accordance with Christ's appointed qualifications for the office. People don't realize, you know, that to take part in the call of a man to office in the church, that there is actually scope for great sin. You can sin. How do people sin in taking part in a congregational call of someone to office in the church? Well, when they say, yes, we want to call so-and-so, he's an old friend. He's a relation. He's got lots of money. That's rebellion against Christ. When a congregation calls a man to office in the church, if they call him for any other reason that they are convinced that he fulfills Christ's appointed qualifications for office, then their voting, their calling is sin. sinful. The third thing that must coincide is ordination. There must be a body of existing elders willing to ordain. And they must submit to the word of Christ also. So in Acts 6, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. There must be a body of existing presbyters, elders, who are willing to ordain, and they must only be willing to ordain if they are satisfied that Christ the King, in whose name they act, that his qualifications given in his word are met by the particular man. Ordination is an act of government under Christ. There was a great man last century among American Presbyterians called Breckinridge, and he wrote an article called Ordination Not a Charm, but an Act of Government. I think that's a rather good title. Ordination, not a charm, but an act of government. The ordaining body, whether it's the local body of elders or the broader presbytery, must only ordain in accordance with Christ's appointed qualifications. They are to govern under Christ as men accountable to him. And that means that even if the man is willing to take the office, even if the congregation wants him in the office, and even if there'll be absolute uproar if he isn't ordained to the office, if he doesn't fulfill Christ's appointed qualifications, then the eldership, the ordaining body of elders, must refuse. They must not ordain simply to keep people happy. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands, that's talking about ordination, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So then, three things must coincide. The willingness of the man to take the office, being convinced that he ought, the call of a congregation, and the willingness of a governing body of existing elders, presbyters, willing on the basis of Scripture to ordain. But then thirdly, we come to the right connections. The right connections. What is the right connection between Christian congregations? What connection, if any, should there be between various Christian congregations in terms of church government? Should there be a connection, and what should it be? The Episcopalian, using the term in the general usage sense of today, the Episcopalian says it should be by means of a hierarchy, that is, including a diocesan bishop, that the connection between congregations is by means of a higher office, an office held by an individual over several congregations. But we have seen that there is no continuing office in the church higher than that of the elder or presbyter or bishop. And that the term bishop in Scripture is equivalent to that of elder. So what is the connection? Well, the independent says there's to be no connection. There's to be no connection as far as church government is concerned. Each congregation is to be entirely separate. They may have fellowship in other ways, but no governmental connection. We reject this view for the following reasons. Firstly, the apostles formed a link between churches and they were also elders. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter 5 verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The apostle Peter exhorts the elders. He's an apostle, he's an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, but he's also an elder. Now, many of the elders, most of the elders were not apostles, but the apostles were elders. And they were a link in the government of the church. Secondly, the gifts of the Spirit were given for the entire body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 28. And God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. What does it mean by the church? Does it mean simply a single congregation? No, it doesn't. There is only one body of Christ in view, and that's very evident from the fact that the apostles are mentioned. Was the gift of apostleship given to any single congregation? No, it wasn't. The apostles were apostles universally over the church. And so if the apostles are said to be given to the church, it's obvious that the word church here does not mean simply a single congregation. Their office was not tied to one particular congregation. And yet to that same church universal is given the gifts of governments. So the gift of governments, this gift, though it finds its initial expression in a particular congregation, its exercise is not limited to that congregation. Just as a minister in his work of teaching, his office as a teacher, he has a predominant and immediate responsibility in his own local congregation. But his gift is to be used more widely in the body of Christ. So it is with ruling. When we consider the church at Jerusalem, the vast numbers of believers, the numbers of apostles, apart from any other preachers, it is quite evident that the church at Jerusalem did not meet as a single congregation. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, we read, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." And then in chapter 21 and verse 20, we read, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Thousands of Jews, many of them were in Jerusalem. They believed, and they couldn't conceivably have met regularly as one single congregation. And yet the church at Jerusalem is called the church, not churches. Now churches are sometimes used, but not always. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that's Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem." So this huge body of believers that couldn't possibly meet all together as a single congregation on a regular basis, this severally congregated body is called the church at Jerusalem. In chapter 15 and verse 4, which we read earlier, we read, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders." So this large body of people who couldn't meet regularly as a single congregation, but must have met in several places in Jerusalem, they are called the church, and the elders are called the elders of the church at Jerusalem. The same is true of the Ephesian church. There was a church at Ephesus that met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, there's a reference to the church in their house. And that letter was evidently written from Ephesus. So there was a church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus. But this surely wasn't the whole Christian body in Ephesus, because in Acts 19 and verse 17, Acts 19 and verse 17, we read that the apostle constantly preached in Ephesus, verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Did all these converts meet in the house of Aquila and Priscilla? No, they didn't. There was one congregation that met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, but that wasn't the whole church at Ephesus. The word church is used of a single congregation, but it's also used of several congregations governed jointly by the elders of those congregations. The word church is used of the visible church on earth as a whole. In Galatians 1:13, the apostle says, I persecuted the church of God. He's not talking about the church in heaven. He's talking about the actual visible body of God's people. Not in just one place, but in every place, in strange cities. He calls it the church of God. So where geographically possible, and it was less possible in those times than in ours, several congregations were governed jointly. And of course that was what happened in the synagogues prior to the resurrection of Christ. The synagogue had its body of elders, but in the cities where there were many synagogues, they had a body of elders over the whole lot. Then, of course, we have Acts 15, and here we have a biblical synod. In Acts 15 and verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Here we have a vitally important doctrinal controversy. In verse 2 we're told, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. It was referred to the apostles and elders. There was discussion. Verse 19 to 23 gives some of that. The people concurred with the decision reached, verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The brethren joined with the apostles and elders in the greeting. In verse 23 it says, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, and so on. But the decision was not the decision of the apostles, elders, and brethren, nor was it the decision simply of the apostles. If you turn to chapter 16 and verse 4, we read, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. The decisions were made by the apostles and elders, not the apostles and elders and brethren, not the apostles as apostles without other elders, but the apostles and elders. Now that's very important. Where there are no apostles, the elders are to make such decisions. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 18, we have another reference to this decision. In verse 18 we read, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And then in verse 25, James is speaking with the elders there, but not the apostles. And he says, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and so on. He says, we have decided. We, the elders, it wasn't dependent upon the presence of apostles. The apostles joined with them and acted as elders with them, but it was an act of elders, as well as apostles. So it belongs to elders, jointly from several congregations, to make decisions of government for the body as a whole. This Synod of Jerusalem had elders representing the church as a whole, the apostles represented the church universal, and the elders of Jerusalem joined with them. They made decisions which were then sent to all the churches. This synod took over the role of the now apostate and corrupt Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had been the highest eldership body in Israel. Joint eldership assemblies are the continuing link between the congregations of the Lord. Not diocesan bishops, not total autonomy, but elders joining together as elders, not only the local body of elders governing their congregation, but the elders more generally from several congregations doing the same thing as the local body of elders, but exercising that same government over several congregations of the flock of God. Well, now, the other link that we need to look at, but we'll leave it till tomorrow, is that between the church and state. Suffice to say for the moment that the link between church and state is one of separate government under Christ, but with mutual obligation to each other. We'll come back to that tomorrow. Well, finally, rights and responsibilities. The elders, we'll look at a little more tomorrow what their responsibility is, but they are to set an example to the flock. They are to seek the welfare of the flock, as Christ the Good Shepherd requires of them. Christ gave his life for his sheep, and his under-shepherds must self-sacrificially give themselves and exert themselves for the welfare of the flock, and they must implement the ordinances of Christ among the flock. More on that tomorrow. But then the members of the church, what are they to do? Well, if you're a Christian, first of all, you should seek to be a member of a particular church with a godly oversight and sound biblical teaching. This is Christ's appointment. It is not to be despised. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. 1 Peter 5:5, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Can I say this to you, and I speak especially to the younger ones here this evening. Don't expend your loyalty on para-church Christian organizations. Make sure you are part of a sound Christian congregation. If the apostles tell us to obey those who have the rule over us, to submit to the elders of the church, how can we obey that injunction if we refuse to be part of a church that has elders to whom we can submit? But you say, but I have my Bible, and I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit because I'm a Christian, and he can lead me into all truth without being part of a particular church, without a minister, without elders. Yes, God could. He could, but you haven't the slightest reason to think that he will. You say, oh, I don't want to be part of an organization. I believe in the Bible. We follow the Bible. Well, if you follow the Bible, why are you deliberately refusing to submit to the appointed order of the church that Christ has given in the Bible? You see, the claim by people who won't belong to any church and won't commit themselves to regular, constant attendance upon the ordinances of a particular Christian congregation, the claim that they are honoring the Bible is a sham. It's the Bible that tells you to be part of a particular congregation so that you can obey and submit and be cared for and looked after by Christ through his under-shepherds. Don't be a floating Christian, never settling, never getting taught, ending up with a patchwork quilt of doctrine because you get a bit of truth here and a bit of nonsense the other place, and you never make any headway. Submit to biblical preaching, teaching, counsel, oversight. One last word. The biblical form of church government is important. It is important. But the right form of church government will not guarantee in itself the welfare of the church. If the biblical offices are not fulfilled by biblical men, if they are not godly men steeped in biblical and reformed truth, the right form of church government will not prevent a shambles. You can have the right form of government, but if the men in those biblical offices are not dominated by the word of the Lord, then when an issue comes up, they'll follow their gut feeling in all directions, and the result will be chaos. The form must be biblical, but the men governing in the biblical form must be biblical men, looking for biblical answers to the problems that arise. The form alone will not solve all the church's problems. Pray then for a reviving and a reformation of the church of God. Pray that the Lord will cause in this country and in the country to which I belong and among his people in every place a return to biblical church order, exercised in a biblical manner as part of that more general reviving of his cause that we long for, that his church may once again be fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Amen.